back there.
Oh, is
it? Okay. All right. Well, it's good to be back. Welcome back from spring break. And it's good to get the body back together and see folks again. I know it's a little bit to kind of get back in the swing of things. So, based on the principle that we always have before every Bible class, that we get the body of Christ back together again, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members be honored with it, gives you an opportunity to inform the assembly on things that are going on with you. If there's something you'd like to let the assembly know or let me know, since I'm not on social media, how was your spring break? Yeah.
Prayers for Susie Murrah. I don't know if y'all remember her from this year. I don't know.
Susie Murrah.
She was a kindergarten teacher.
Oh, yeah. Miss Murrah.
Miss Murrah. She.
I think she was.
She passed yesterday.
Oh, really?
She had had.
I think she was Luke's, too.
She probably was. But she did pass.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Well, awkward silence. Okay. Well, I had a good time. Went up to, got to go up to my beloved Virginia, and was able to actually get back up on the Blue Ridge a little bit. So that was good. Gives me just a little flavor for what I'm going to be doing this fall when I get up there. And I've got some real big exploring plans for this fall. But I enjoyed the time off and the rest, the relaxation, everything was good. So nothing new to report from me. Got back to work and my commute is short, but I spend a lot of time in there. All right. Nothing new to report. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Last thing, I brought some things. Brad, I've got that thing that you asked me for too. I'll give that to you. Make sure and ask me about it. All right. Romans chapter 14, and since we're coming back after a bit of a break, I'm going to start at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. We'll stop right there. And before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Stephen Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, this morning we're going to get a little bit of a review, but not much, and we're going to move on to verse 18. We ended on the last time that we were together on that Sunday, 2 weeks ago on Sunday, that first session, we dealt with Cecil and those kinds of things and really had a good time. But I take you back to the Wednesday prior to that. And the Wednesday prior to that, we actually finished off verse 17. Now, I think it's important that some of you who may not have gotten that information get a little bit of it this morning, and so we're going to cover a little bit of that today. Before I get underway with those kinds of things, though, I do want to address an issue. I made a bit of an adjustment to the outline, and I want you to be aware of that. Once again, as I just read through the first 19 verses of chapter 14, this is where we begin to receive the final of four sonship decision-making skills, this being the most involved of them all, and we are receiving from our Father our instruction of equity. And that equity is the ability to make some decisions that are going to be based upon fairness and based upon understanding all the facts that are going to be decisions in our dealings with others in the local assembly at first in order to be very helpful to their successful godly edification and provide for the exact same time continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And that's a big deal to us right now based upon what we're getting ready for in level two of our sonship education. That being said, and that being understood, well understood by all of us here this morning, I keep on the board that first verse, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, because really everything that you go through addresses that particular issue. And right now we have moved past verse 12 and the godly thinking aspect. All of this is one large component. So there's really the breakdown is the godly thinking, living, and labor. The godly living is, therefore, from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. That deals with the godly living aspect. The first 12 verses give you the godly thinking, and then you're going to deploy that into your conduct and behavior in verses 13 through 23. And the reason for that is to deploy that godly equity in order to avoid any kind of sonship abuse or sonship liberty abuse, the abuse of your sonship liberty, the freedom that you have to know that you're not under the law, you're under grace, you're not going to be restricted to certain things that you eat, whether they're in the case of offered to idols, whether they're considered to be clean, unclean, or anything along those lines. We're not under that program at all, and we understand that. So there's an abuse to that. There's actually, you can also abuse your very position in Christ sanctification-wise, but you can also abuse sonship liberty. And that's what this is going to deal with, because the issue of equity is to avoid the ruin of another at all costs. What I've made an adjustment to is this first part that we're dealing with that's kind of dealt with in part A, part B. And I did have verses 13 through 18. I'm not sure why I did that exactly. I don't know if I misstated or what, but it should be 13 through 19. 13 through 19. 19 is a therefore, and we're going to conclude that section. And this first section deals with individual godliness, and that second section from verses 20 through 23 deals with the body godliness. So it addresses both aspects of godliness where equity can be utilized. The first issue of individual, destroy not him, the individual for whom Christ died. The body godliness, destroy not the work of God. My understanding is that's not talking about the individual, the work of God in the individual, the work of God that he's doing within the very body itself, which has to do with the communion and the fellowship of that local assembly. And then we have in each section, each of these two parts, we have two parts to it. And each one will address inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. And that's 13, 14, and 15. But here's what's changed a little bit. It's 16 through 19 is the consistent. He goes from what's inconsistent to what's consistent. And he does the same thing over in chapter 14, verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. Verses 20 through 21 deal with the inconsistent conduct and behavior, godly living in view of the godly thinking, affecting the local assembly. And then in verses 22 and 23, you get what is consistent in that conduct and behavior, all consistent with the godly, equitable thinking. So I just wanted to once again mention the fact that we have made that adjustment. So it's this little section we're dealing with actually is going to now come down to verse 19 instead of verse 18. So this is the section we're dealing with. We're dealing with that part A, and the second issue of part A, the consistent, what is consistent in our living, in our conduct and behavior toward the weaker brother when we deploy godly equity. All right, so what we've been dealing with then is we ended on verse 17. Let's look at verse 16 once again. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Again, your good there is your sonship liberty especially. And it begs the question, why? And so verse 17 will come along and give you the reason. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. All right. I think what I'm going to do in just doing a little review here is to address the issue, since some of you, I don't know if you got it or not, but if you didn't get it online and weren't at Bible class, I think it's important that you understand. We came down to this final section of this verse where it says, but righteous in the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God referring to? Right, the kingdom of God, not on earth, but in the heavenly places. Paul does not shy back at all from using that expression, kingdom of God, but he's not talking about the kingdom of God on this earth. He's not talking about the kingdom of God that's going to be established by Israel out here, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of David that's never going to end with Jesus Christ being on the throne and all. That's not what that's talking about. We know that because Romans 9, 10, and 11 make sure that you don't mistake it for that. But when God brought in this mystery, and revealed the mystery to and through the Apostle Paul to us, he also revealed that the kingdom, one of the aspects of the mystery is that the kingdom of God is far more, far larger than men had ever understood it to be before the revelation of the mystery. The kingdom of God is not just going to be the kingdom of heaven set up on this earth. And I told you before, that expression, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, actually comes from a passage back in Daniel that allowed for the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry to use both expressions. You'll find one expression and then the other, but same place over here. That's where most of our eyes. Most of Christianity is looking toward that time. And they're thinking that they're going to either be helpers of Israel, they're going to be spiritual Israel, they're going to be joint members with Israel, they're going to be, I don't know what, with Israel, but whatever they're going to be with Israel, that's the only kingdom they think of. But we understand now that the kingdom of God also now includes all of these heavenly places up here, and we have this, of course, this mandate that we are going to be the ones who are going to deliver that creature from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So that, and when Paul uses that expression, that's what he's talking about. Let's go back to our verses then. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And we have these three expressions. In fact, let me go to, I thought I had that written down somewhere. I guess I should have checked my... It's tough getting back to in the swing of things. Let's go to the blackboard. Get my pen off there. There's three things that are mentioned there, and I'm just going to briefly cover them so that you know where they come from and why they're there. When you turn your attention to those three issues, righteousness, the kingdom of God, he's talking about the kingdom of God in the heaven. Of course, this could be the same out here on earth. God's kingdom are these three things. They're not meat and drink. It's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You have three things that are mentioned there, and they're not just indiscriminate or random. They are not being said just in a way that is just a common description. But there's something very specific about why those three and why they're in that order. Another thing that we noticed was my understanding is that's not a complete list either. You could talk about the kingdom of God in the heavenly places and here on earth and use an awful lot of other things to talk about it. Holiness, all kinds of things. There's all kinds of expressions that you could use. So I don't think that this is a complete list. The kingdom of God is massive. The question is, why are these three things singled out? Why are these three things mentioned, and why are they in that order? And I will say that you could say that perhaps they are three very general, basic, generic categories for what the kingdom of God is, and I think that's probably true. I don't have a problem with that. They could be that. That could be what's going on, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But I think there's more to it than that. My understanding is they actually are answers. They answer to something. There has been actually three things that have been presented before you got to this point that these three things address. They answer to three things that have been confronted already in our passage, and you don't have to go back very far to find it. They're actually connected to three issues that have been already addressed in the godly living portion of the receiving your instruction of equity. So in order to get the answer to why these three things, why in this order, you start thinking about the things that are consistent conduct and behavior as opposed to inconsistent. These are things, as I said, keeping to our outline, these are things that are consistent with the godly thinking. This is consistent conduct and behavior. Righteousness, peace, and joy, because that's what the kingdom of God is. That's where we're going to be operating. That's what a local assembly is designed to simulate. And so there's a lot of work and a lot of labor and a lot of housework, you might say, to be involved in these things so that we can be practiced in them and be able to utilize them when we are placed as sons in the kingdom of God, in the heavenly places of the kingdom of God. So we have consistent conduct and behavior, and my understanding is these actually answer to inconsistent conduct and behavior that we've already been confronted with in verses 13, 14, and 15. And really, verses 13 and 15, you can discount verse 14. So if you cast your eyes back up to Romans 13 through 15, when we dealt with the inconsistent conduct and behavior, when we dealt with the abuse of the stronger brother's sonship liberty toward the weaker brother, him that is weak in the faith, you were directly confronted with three things, three detrimental, three inconsistent, three ungodly matters that have a very direct and negative and destructive impact upon a weaker brother. And as I said, you can discount all of 14 because nothing is mentioned there as having a direct negative and destructive impact upon the weaker brother. So if you just confine yourself to verse 13 and 15, you see three things that are mentioned that directly have a negative and destructive impact upon the weaker brother. The first one is in verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." What kind of judgment is that? It's unrighteous judgment. It's setting a judgment upon a weaker brother and making a determination that he is useless, worthless in the sight of God in the state that he's in, and he can't do anything that could possibly please God in the state that he's in. That is destructive. And that is ungodly judgment. And you know that he's not telling you to don't judge anybody, because he turns right around as soon as he says that. He can't even take in a breath. In the exact same breath, he says, "But judge this rather." So he's comparing unrighteous judgment to righteous judgment. That's why and that has a direct detrimental impact upon the weaker brother. And the answer to that is, think about what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God isn't unrighteousness, it's righteousness. The judgments and the decisions, and you're going to make a bunch of them. You're going to be judging angels. You're going to be judging the world. There's a judgment about this world and our connection with it that the heavenly realm has that hasn't even begun yet, that has never even been put into place yet, where there's a responsiveness between earth and the heavenly realm that God designed it to have so that the thing functions as a body. And we're going to be making judgments according to that. That's what Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians. And by the way, he tells them that in the sense that you should already know this. What is wrong with you? That answers to that. The second one is still in verse 13. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And as you know, this isn't talking about physical pain and suffering. It's not talking about physically tripping your weaker brother. It's talking about stumbling and falling edification-wise. And that'll result in what verse 1 said. That'll result in receiving him that is weak in the faith, but two doubtful disputations. And a disputation is not peace. Disputing is discord. Disputing is hostility. Disputing is quarrels and strife and divisions, schism and the like. In other words, it's the absence of peace. And the kingdom of God is peace. Peace is the consistent conduct and behavior that is the direct opposite of the inconsistent conduct and behavior of putting a stumbling block or occasion to fall in your brother's way. And the last one is the easiest one to get. By the way, whenever I deal with these things, as I've dealt with lists and I've dealt with order, word order and whys and all of that, it's amazing how often the last one is the easiest to comprehend. I don't know why that is, but I don't know if it's me or what, but I can always seem to always get the last one easiest, and then why the first two is a little harder. But this one is the easiest of them all. There is something that's been said that is harmful, directly harmful to a weaker brother, that is the direct opposite, something inconsistent to the consistency of joy. And that, of course, is in verse 15. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." And as you know, the conscience of that weaker brother becomes harmed by the abuse of the stronger brother's sonship liberty, because the weaker brother has not become yet fully persuaded in his own mind by the curriculum for sonship edification doing its effectual work, as contained in Romans through Philemon. By bending his will to yours, he's violated the edification principle of by grace through faith, and that results in his conscience and his inner man being grieved. He's doing it, but he's doing it in grief. And grief is the direct opposite of joy. It's anything but joyful. I've talked to people before who, in fact, some people who just, they think that godly edification is just so complicated and everything that they just don't want it. And they said, I've tried to follow you, but I tell you, it's grieving to do it. And I said, well, don't. Stop, by all means. Edification is supposed to be the most joyful thing in your life. If there's no joy, if the only joy you know is a dishwashing liquid, something is wrong. Some of you probably don't remember. Do they still sell joy? Okay. But this is talking about, of course, producing the grief in a weaker brother. Being a producer of grief in a weaker brother by one who is strong in the faith, that's inconsistent conduct and behavior on the part of the stronger brother. But the exact opposite of that is to be a helper, as Paul will say later on, a helper of their joy. And that's what you can be. And that's what you should be. A helper of their joy. A helper of the weaker brother's joy by means of consistent conduct and behavior of the strong one in the faith. And again, that goes to the issue. That goes to the issue, once again, of a son acting as a son with other members of the body. It's amazing. And if you want to see the perfect display of those who do not act godly toward one another, and I don't recommend you do this, but if you accidentally come across something, and I don't go looking for it. I accidentally did come across something on YouTube. I was watching something on YouTube. I'll tell you what it was. I was watching a group sing the old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I like that hymn. It also tickles me to listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sing it because they have to change the words, of course, because they deny the Trinity. Anyway. So I was just listening to this on YouTube. It came up as a recommendation. You know, I don't know how they do that. My computer reads my mind, and it recommends things. I don't know how it knows what I want to watch, but apparently it does. And it, Holy, Holy, Holy by this family group, and I clicked on it. It was beautiful. I love it. If you see on YouTube, you can scroll down, and you can leave messages. And somebody left, some Christian supposedly left this venomous message about how unbiblical it was for you to ever believe that God is three persons. So they objected to the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, that there's only one God, and it's God the Father, and there is no such thing as God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And just ranted and just blah, you know, and boy, he got his club out and he just clobbered him. He's dead wrong, but he clobbered him. Now, variations of that go on all the time. That's a great indication that somebody has absolutely no understanding of godly edification and especially understanding of sonship and what it means to be a son. And those people are not qualified to either teach or ever be in a position or office such as a pastor or a deacon, because all they're going to end up doing is destroying. Their idea is to take clubs, beat people into a rubble, and therefore when you've finally presented your case to the point where you become the superior person in the room, then you feel like you've done God's work. Well, that isn't God's work. And that isn't godly love and charity. And by the way, godly love and charity can be taken to the other extreme as well. Godly love and charity isn't letting people get away with things. It's not letting somebody get away with being totally out of line. So the question is, how do you handle somebody that way? Well, That's what you're being taught. That's what all this is for. So that you can keep a line of communication open and not destroy the person. And if we were to take that subject up, it would take up years of study and years of talking, because we'd have to go into all of the different scenarios and circumstances. But there's ways of doing it, and it's a skill, and these are highly qualified skill sets that you're being taught here. So it's joy in the Holy Ghost, and not the Holy Spirit, by the way, because Holy Spirit is talking about a ministry of the third member of the Godhead, of which there actually is. But rather, it's talking about the actual person, the third member of the Godhead. Holy Ghost, not Holy Spirit. And that's important, because that tells you, that's a marker in your Bible. And the only Bible there is now that even continues with the ghost is the King James Bible. Every other Bible will change that to Holy Spirit. And that's unfortunate, because God intends you to be focused upon something about the actual person of the member of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, not his ministries, but his person. And that's because the third member of the Godhead is the one in charge of sanctification and edification. You're led by the what? The Spirit. That's talking about a ministry. But you're led by the third person, the third member of the Godhead. And he, of course, is now dwelling. The reason why he's attached here to the grieving issue is because the conscience is being looked at there. And you've got to remember, this is the kingdom of God. That whole heavenly realm, that kingdom that we're going to be in, is going to be joy. It's going to be godly joy in the Holy Ghost. And the conscience of that weaker brother has dwelling in it now, that Holy Ghost. He's not only been given to him, but he's starting to dwell there for the purpose of doing something with him edification-wise. And he's dwelling there to produce the very thing he's dwelling in you to produce, which is the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're told in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, not Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. The reason the big reason the Holy Ghost is mentioned here, not Holy Spirit, is because Holy Ghost, being the person of the third member of the Godhead, is to drive home the issue of ownership. You're causing grief to somebody who is owned by someone other than you. You don't own them. He was bought with a price. You're not your own. All right. So that takes us then back to, that's a little review. That's half class, more than half a class on review. But that's why you've got three things mentioned there in verse 17 at the end in the final clause, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. All right? Any questions or problems on that? All right, let's move on. We're ready for verse 18. Now remember, Let's catch it back at verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. All right? we have just letting your eye catch those first words, those little words that we often call the words of English logic. You have two fours. You have a four beginning verse 17 and a four beginning verse 18. This four is a four that presents reason for the statement just made in verse 16. Verse 17's four acts a little, or verse 18's four acts a little bit different. This, my understanding is a four of further explanation and further amplification of what he just said in those two verses. Remember, you've got two sentences. Well, three now that we've added verse 19. You've got verse 16 and 17 is one whole sentence. Verse 18 is one whole sentence. And then the concluding matter in verse 19 is one whole sentence. So you got to think about verse 16 and 17 almost as being one sentence, even though they're two verses. So he's going to now give something further to explain and amplify upon that, especially verse 17, what he just said. And it's interesting that this verse even exists. It really is. It's fascinating that this verse is even there. Because you could come along and think that you could just skip it altogether. Why not go, seriously, why not go from verse 17 to verse 19? Listen to it. It sounds pretty good. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Doesn't that sound good? That sounds good. Doesn't it sound like one thing was missing? But there's this curious verse in here. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now I want to tell you what I know before I study any other words or any other aspect of that verse. I know something. I know that the very fact that it exists tells me that that my Heavenly Father and you, that your Heavenly Father not only expects what he says in verse 16 and 17 to matter, that's to greatly matter and have a deep and impressive impact. And he expects verse 16 and 17 to make that deep, impressive impact upon you. But before I even go to the next word of that, from the first word of verse 18, if there's going to be any further explanation and any further amplification of what he just said, this also tells me that what verse 16 and 17 said alone, what that one sentence says alone, is not sufficient enough for the full effectual working of the Heavenly Father's instruction of godly equitable conduct and behavior that he has given you so far to do its effectual job. This is going to be, we could go on for hours about it, but this is one of the most easily exploited areas of the It's the area of churches, it's the area of the existence of local assemblies, and really the area of existence of most Christians, that's the dark corner that is unlit and it has no attention paid to it. Everybody gets one of those. You know, I've got one. I have places that you just throw stuff and it gets very little attention. Usually visitors can't see it. And nobody pays any attention to it, and so you just throw stuff there. But it gets cobwebby and dusty, and maybe it gets cleaned out once a year, but it gets very little attention. This is usually such a boring topic to most people, it gets very little attention. It's also one of the most heavily exploited areas of the adversary to destroy the work of God, and one of the great techniques of Satan is to destroy the work of God in you, and you never ever know it's being done. In fact, you feel like you are doing God's will, and you are doing God's service, while all the time, God's actual, effectual, edificational work in you has been destroyed. And don't think there aren't billions of Christians, if there are billions, on this earth today who are in that exact category. Is it just me, or are they trying to revive the Toronto blessing up there? Some of you don't even know what the Toronto blessing is. Man, okay, we're not even going to get into that. That tells me that my Father wants me to realize what he just said in verses 16 and 17 is not sufficient. In other words, it tells me the big issue is here in verse 18. This is the big issue. In other words, you need what is said in verse 18, or else you will end up with a weakness. You will. You'll end up with a weakness in your own godly, equitable conduct and behavior that can, and I guarantee you, it will be exploited by the adversary. He'll get a foothold by which the edification process and the weaker brother will end up getting destroyed. And the truth is, while what is said in verse 17 especially matters greatly, and it does, for the kingdom of God, man, it takes your thinking up into the heavenly realm. The kingdom of God, that place that we're going to be operating, that's not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that matters greatly. And that should make a very impressive and lasting, permanent impact upon you. But it's really verse 18 that's designed to make the greatest and the most powerful, the mightiest and most impressive impact upon you of all. It's the kicker to the whole thing. You hear me use that expression? The kicker to it. He gives you a punch to it. He gives you a kicker to it. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. It's one thing to do something because you're told to do it. Like in verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. But it's an entirely different matter to know why you're doing it. And that matters to an adult. It doesn't matter to a child. A child does things and he doesn't need to know why. It was the surest way to incur the wrath of my dad when I was a child to ever utter that word. That's right. Mark, go clean out the sawdust bin. Why? Well, I would have never been heard from again. I would have probably been sold or something, I don't know. But I would have incurred the wrath of my dad. But that didn't work when I was 16, 17, 18. I needed to know why. That's sonship. That's adult sonship. It's another thing to know why you're doing it. You have to know why. It's the why that produces, listen carefully, it's the why, it's that why, and getting that down, that produces the godly understanding and appreciation. That's when it clicks. That's the why produces the Father's heart on the matter. That's where you get His whole heart on the matter. And that's what verse 18 is for. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. All right, let's look at it. And by the way, we're going to try to get all this verse done today, and on Wednesday there's some details that we're going to tie up. For he, generally, he's talking in context here to all believers. However, context, and you could say it's anybody, any believer in Jesus Christ, any Christian. But the context is more specifically addressing the strong ones in the faith. You that are strong in the faith, when you serve Christ in these things, you are acceptable to God and approved of men. Those who are the more advanced, edification-wise, and who have their sonship status and their sonship liberty properly working within them by the effectual working of Romans chapter 1 through 13... is who he's addressing here. For he that in these things, what things? Yeah. The things generally are the things of godly equity that allow for sonship edification to take the process to take place in the weaker brother. That's true enough. It could be broadened to that, to include all things that are useful for the edification process and the weaker brother. But again, the context comes along and specifies, more specifically, they are the things mentioned back up in verse 17 that make it so that your good, your sonship liberty is not evil spoken of. They are the things that because of their effectual working within, there are things such as you could even include the kingdom of God. You could include that in it. That one of the reasons he brings it up. He puts your mind back up into the heavenly realm for a moment. Get your eyes upon that objective and what your Father is doing with you as a son anyway, what your Father's business with you is all about. And by the way, that also brings up a dispensational issue. It makes you understand what your Father's doing with you as a member of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, which is different than what he's doing with Israel, the Israelites, and the Gentiles even, under his program with them. So your dispensational framework comes into view as here as well. And then those attributes of the kingdom of God being righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Ghost. You've got that, and you've got that, and you've got that. Those are the things that he's talking about. And those things that make it so that your godly desire, those are things that make your, that should produce a genuine godly desire, listen, to sacrifice yourself for the sake of someone else. To sacrifice, to utilize godly love and charity, and that sixth major feature of willing and glad self-sacrifice. To restrict your sonship liberty for the sake of and for the benefit of the godly edification of the weaker brother. I'm telling you, folks, that's going to be one of the greatest rewardable things at the judgment seat of Christ of all. I didn't say it's the, I don't know what the is, but it's one of them. You know, it's interesting that that it, as I observe things, I'm going to put it in a way that it all falls on me. I'm not saying it is this way, but as I observe things, that couches it. As I observe things, it's interesting. You know, God has an awful lot. He is definitely against murder, right? He's got something to say about murder. I just find it interesting that when it comes to Christians, when it comes to believers and members of the body of Christ, he spends far more time talking about what's going to go badly for you at the judgment seat of Christ, edification-wise, than he ever does about murder. Now, I'm not saying, don't think that I'm saying that God is soft on murder, or I'm soft on murder, or that you should go out and murder people. If you do, you're insane. You are nuts. You need serious professional help, of which I can't give you. Usually you need pills, lots of them. I'm just making an observation that even such things as murder and fornication, bad as they are and destructive as they are, man, he hammers away for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You had better be aware of what you're doing edification-wise, because it's going to have eternal ramification. Don't think Jesus is going to have you come up to him at the judgment seat of Christ and say, now, how many choir robes did you help purchase? I don't think that's going to be the question. Anyway, these are the things that make it so that you are willing and glad to sacrifice and restrict your own liberty. You see that in the person of Jesus Christ, who you are being conformed to, who did that to the nth degree, and your Heavenly Father as well, who did that as well to the nth. You see that, and that emulates your Father. And that is impressive to an angel. Now, while there's only granted a few things mentioned in verse 17, the truth is those few things account for a massive amount of sound Pauline doctrine. It's amazing what those few things, how much Pauline doctrine, I'm talking about how much doctrine even in Romans itself, that accounts for. And sadly, most of those things are not ever properly understood or appreciated by nearly anyone who calls themselves a Christian today. More often than not, I mean truly, think about it, more often than not, what is it, spring fundraisers are going on right now. Of course, some spring fundraisers are in the winter. You think Christmas comes early. Spring fundraisers come early for churches. And you think about it. Some of you are heathen enough to have gone to other churches. You've been in, maybe some of you are so heathen, you're actually in a denomination. And when you think about it, when the majority of Christians, the majority, your average Christian today, if you were to have him think about self-sacrifice, more often than not, most commonly, what would they think about sacrificing? Money, of course, or time. Or talent, but basically those three, money, time, and talent. Money to fund more church programs, money to fund more buildings, or give to the poor and needy's physical needs, food, clothing, shelter, rebuilding houses after storms have come through and all of those kinds of things. Giving money to all of those projects. I'm not saying that's a bad thing at all, but I'm saying there's not one bit of edification involved in it. You would be, I don't know if you would be or not, but it's shocking to me how many Christians think that just because they're saved, that's all that needs done. That's it. And then, then the rest of this just kind of just oozes in me. I don't know. I gain these plateaus of understanding, and you know how I know. And by the way, let's just talk amongst ourselves. Don't say this outside of church. This is just us talking. One of the ways I know that I'm dealing with somebody who is bereft, void of any edificational understanding. We studied in music school, we studied a lot about ear training. Train your ear. Listen. And listen carefully for what comes out of their mouth, and I guarantee you, you will hear some kind of Christian cliche. And Christianity has categories of cliches. They have death cliches, Christian death cliches. Well, it was just his time. Here's one, God took him. Well, God just took him. No, he didn't. Cancer took him. Well, it was just his time to go. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard anybody say. Whenever you die, it's your time to go. That doesn't mean anything. That is a cliche that has no... And that's now, the only reason that people enjoy those is because everybody else around them does. And it's really true that misery loves company. It's really true that stupidity loves more stupidity. They have Christian life cliches. They have Christian death cliches. They have Christian life cliches. Well, that was just God willing and the creek don't rise, or that was God. That had to be God. all kinds of Christian life cliches. They have all kinds of cliches. They have, I don't know, suffering cliches. Christian suffering cliches. Here's one. Well, we'll just understand it better by and by. Well, that's real helpful to me. And some of the best ones are will of God, Christian will of God cliches, you know. Well, it was just God's will. It was a miracle. It was just a miracle. My husband was hit by that car. Both of his eyes popped out. He had to have a new liver, all new kidneys. He lost both legs and both arms, but he's still alive. It's a miracle. It's just a miracle. Okay. That is nothing more than religious salve that tries to temporarily comfort sufferings. And that is a sad and horrible excuse and pathetic excuse for godly edification. Somebody wants to sacrifice today, they usually think of time, of money, time, or talent. Time, well, I got to be the nursery attendant. Damn it. But I'll sacrifice. Do it for Jesus. Sunday school teachers, holy cow, if you've ever been in a position, I was once a Sunday school superintendent, the worst job I ever had in my life. Sunday school teaching, choir member, well, I'm sacrificing, I'm serving Christ. That's not what he says. He says, let's say, for he that serves in the choir serveth Christ. He said, he that in these things, this and this and this and this, and all of those have to do with edification. And I'll sacrifice. You know, most churches have a board of deacons. They also have a board. Some of them have a board of elders, board of deacons, and many of them have a board of trustees. And the trustees are supposed to deal with all the physical things of the church. And so there's people who think they're sacrificing because they're on a board that has no biblical basis for even existing, which is a board of trustees. Or they're going to sacrifice their time for their local church bake sale. And churches are always selling something. They're having yard sales. They're having bazaars. They're having chicken sales. They're having raffles. They're having all kinds of things. And there's all places where you think you can sacrifice your time. And at the end of that, all you've done is wasted your time because there was no godly edifying involved in it at all. An unbeliever could do the exact same thing and for the exact same reason. Sacrificing talent, like singing special music, painting, cleaning, fixing up the church. There's people who have talents that way. And the church building, maintaining the church bus, building the props for the worship service. You know, you got to have fancy big props. Most of the guys in the mega churches, their props are more than my yearly salary. But my question is, what do any of those things have to do with edification, with the edification process? Rarely, and most, almost non-existent in the thinking of most Christians today, is the greatest and most godly aspect of self-sacrifice. Willing and glad, sacrificing and restricting their own liberty as a son for the sake of godly edification of others, of the weaker brother. That is the greatest sacrifice of all. That you would sacrifice so he would be successful in his godly edification. Not so that another person, good as it is, kind as it is, nice as it is, so that another person doesn't have to live in a bad house but can live in a good house. That's great. That's wonderful. But that should come way, way down the line somewhere. The issue is godly edification. And you can sacrifice for that edification. Jesus Christ died for it. He suffered for it. These are the things of real, true, and genuine Christian service. That in he that in these things serveth Christ, that's genuine Christian service. Real Christian service. Or as it's said in the next phrase, he that serveth Christ. For he, a properly educated and properly edified son of God, that in these things just mentioned, serveth Christ. All right. That's a good place to stop. Because we're going to talk about why does he say that. That seems out of place. For he that in these things serveth Christ. I thought the issue was sacrificing your own liberty for the weaker brother. Why doesn't he say that you're serving him? He does. And we'll get to that next time. So we'll take our break right here and we'll come back and pick this up where we left off.